I want to talk to you this morning about the Lord of the Impossible. And you heard part of the story as Lee shared with the kids. Let me take you back 400 and a little more years before our text today and get the story up to date as we move into a cul-de-sac of impossibility, watching the Lord of the Impossible move on our behalf. You remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them was a favorite. I remember our daughter Amy used to say, "I am the favorite," and I would say, "I don't have favorites." And she would say, "But if you did, I'd be the favorite." Well, Jacob and Joseph made no bones about it. And not only did Jacob and Joseph know that Joseph was a favorite, his 11 brothers knew that Joseph was a favorite. And one time Joseph received a present from his dad that the Bible calls a coat of many colors. And he had the temerity to wear it. He was like the fellow who got a pin in Sunday school for being the most humble person in Sunday school and had it taken away from him next week when he wore the pin. Joseph wore it. He had a dream that showed his brothers would bow down before him. He had a dream that showed his mom and dad would bow down before him, including his brothers, and had the temerity to tell those dreams out in public. And so one day when he's going out, sent by his dad to check on things, his brothers look and see Joseph coming, that coat of many colors flashing in the desert sun, and said, "Here comes that dreamer. Let's take care of him and settle this thing once and for all." One of the brothers spoke up and said, "Let's don't kill him. Let's not let the blood of our brother be on us, but let's just throw him in this pit here. Take that coat, dab some animal's blood on it, send it back to Dad and say, 'We found this, we don't know what happened to him.'" They all agreed that was a good plan. And that brother had decided he was going to come out later and rescue Joseph. But before he could do that, a caravan came by and Joseph was sold into slavery. Once he got to Egypt, he was sold again to a man by the name of Potiphar and became head of Potiphar's family, Potiphar's house. Everything Potiphar did was in his hands. Until the day came when the lust of Potiphar's wife for Joseph could no longer be bridled. She grabbed at him, grabbed his coat, pulled it off of him, and then said, "This Hebrew tried to rape me. Look, I've got the evidence." Joseph was thrown into prison. There in prison, he meets two other fellows in prison. And each of them have a dream, and they tell Joseph the dream. And he says to one of them, "You're going to get out of prison, but you're going to be executed. And in the other one, you're going to get out of prison, but you're going to be restored to where you'd been before." They get out of prison. One's executed, one's restored, and the one that's restored forgets about Joseph back in prison. Well, God's with Joseph in prison, just like he was in Potiphar's house. And he blesses the prison. And finally, one day, Pharaoh has a dream that he can't understand, and the holy men of Egypt can't interpret. And the guy that was released said, "Hey, there's a Hebrew in prison who interprets dreams. He interpreted for two of us, and they both came true. Go get him out." And he comes out and he says, "Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years when you're going to grow more crops than you can handle. Build barns, put them in, save them, because there's going to be 7 years of famine, of the worst you've ever experienced. And if you prepare in the first for the second, you'll save Egypt." And not only does he save Egypt, he saves many other nations as they come into Egypt to get grain and other supplies. And Israel prospers because Joseph's brothers and his dad come in and they live and they grow and they prosper and they thrive. And then the Bible makes an ominous statement. "There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, And this Pharaoh was afraid that the Hebrews would someday side with an enemy when the enemy came to attack and helped conquer Egypt. And so he said, let's make these Hebrews slaves. They'll make our bricks. They'll build our buildings. They'll build our pyramids. They'll build our monuments. And as they cry out for years, for four centuries, God, when the time was right, sent Moses. And as Moses stands before Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart gets harder and harder. And finally he says, enough of this easiness. Let's make it harder on the Hebrews. And the burden gets heavier and heavier. And finally, after 10 plagues, Pharaoh says, enough, get out. And the text we read this morning said they went out with fist raised in defiance. Now, Moses did not have the full strategy for the Exodus. What he had was a plan for today as much as he needed. And when tomorrow comes, there'll be a new plan revealed. 5 days ago, before our text, when Pharaoh says, get out, and the people of Egypt load down the people of Israel with gold and supplies, and almost more than they can carry, the word is, go. And then God begins to give more details to the plan. You see, God seldom gives us more plan than we need for right now, for today. Psalm 29 says, the steps of a righteous person are ordered, directed of the Lord. Not a half mile down the road, not a quarter mile down the road, the next step. The next step, the next step. And that's all he gives. And here are the Israelites. They've gone in three or four different directions coming out of Egypt. God doesn't lead them directly into the land of Canaan, because to do so, they're going to have to go past the land of the Philistines. The Philistines are warlike people, and there is the fear that they'll come out and attack Israel, and there'll be war, and Israel will want to go back to Egypt. And so the Lord leads Moses. Well, it's not a circuitous route, but it's south, and they camp, and then south again, and then back north, and then back west, towards Egypt. And the word gets back to Pharaoh. They're lost. They're bewildered. They're wandering in the desert. And Pharaoh says, I was such a fool to let them go. Let's go get them and bring them back. And God says to Moses, you've had a burning bush experience. You were told to take off your shoes because you were standing on holy ground, and I spoke to you out of that burning bush. But my people Israel have never had a moment like that, and I'm going to give them a moment like that when they're going to know for once and for all that I am the Lord God. And I'm going to show Egypt, in spite of what I showed them during those 10 plagues, that I am the Lord God. And all the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and all of Israel will know that I am the Lord. And now here we have them. They're hemmed in by the mountains on one side. They're hemmed in by an Egyptian garrison on another side. The Red Sea is at their backs. And they're trapped. They're in a cul-de-sac of impossibility. They've been praying for deliverance. They've been praying for rescue for centuries. And let me pause here and just make a quick detour and warn you, be careful what you pray for. Because you might get it. And once you get it, you might wish you hadn't got it. Let me make a confession. I used to pray when Bonnie and I were first starting out in ministry, I used to pray that God would give us a church to serve where there was a millionaire in attendance. Because I knew that that millionaire would be generous with his money, that we could get on the radio, we could be on TV, we could get in the newspaper, and the kingdom of God would spread throughout all this. And under oath, I have to testify there's a bit of selfishness in there too, because I'd be patting on the back for that. Well, God answered that prayer when we went to Greenville, South Carolina. And one day I went into the millionaire's office and I said, "Brother, I'm not going to call his name. I don't know if he's dead or alive. I'm not going to call his name. I've got these plans that I think will bless the kingdom of God and grow our church." And he said, "David, I'm on the board of 700 Club. And I give money and support to Pat Robinson. I'm on the board of Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. And I give money to Demas Sakari and time and effort to that work. And I'm on the board of Oral Roberts University. And I give time and money to that work. And I have no more time and no more money to give." And what I haven't told you is that this man met us at the train station and carried our bags to the parsonage. And about a year later, after knocking heads with me for a year, he carried our bags back to the train station. Be careful what you pray for. You might get it. Well, the Egyptians had been praying for deliverance. And now they're surrounded. They can't see what God is up to. And in 5 days, they have forgotten the plagues that God brought on Egypt to get Pharaoh to the point where he would finally say, "Okay, you can go." They'd forgotten the water turned to blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the livestock disease, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and the death of the firstborn in 5 days. And they'd forgotten that they had been protected in all that time from the judgments of God. And they cry out to Moses. And when we get in trouble, we frequently amplify and magnify and expand our trouble. And the blame that we're throwing out, we forget our part and are blaming somebody else. And there's a whole lot of exaggeration going on in the passage we read earlier. When they said, was it because there were no graves in Egypt you brought us out to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to die there than to die in the wilderness." It would have been better. Did you hear that? It would have been better to have been servants in Egypt than to die in the wilderness. They'd forgotten they weren't servants. They were slaves. Beat down, ground down. And all at once it seemed better to be back there when they were barely surviving, barely living. Now, Lee's already given you a hint. God says 5 things to Israel. Trapped in this cul-de-sac of impossibility. And they can't see the Lord of the impossible ready to work on their behalf. God says 5 things. Number one, fear not. The only way to become free of fear is to know that God is with us. He is in charge of the impossibility. Not only that, but God has arranged for us to be here
at this moment for His glory.
And you say, David, that sounds really strange. We're in this tough spot for His glory. Do you remember one time in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus and the disciples are walking along and they come on a man who has been born blind? Don't know how old he is, probably in his 20s, maybe older. And they look at him and say, Jesus, this man is born blind. Who sinned that he's been born blind? This man or his mama that he was born blind? They had this strange belief that a baby could sin inside its mother's womb. And they said, so whose fault is it, his or his mama's? And Jesus said, neither were at fault, but this is for the glory of God. Because when I touch his eyes and I heal him, when I open his eyes, he's going to see. And they are going to see what the Lord can do. Oh, incidentally, for that man who was born blind and Jesus opened his eyes, one of the benefits of having his eyes open was he was thrown out of the synagogue. He was excommunicated for believing on Jesus. Fear not. Growth in grace comes only when we accept that nothing can come to us without God's permission. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know this one. Nothing comes to you. There won't be a temptation that you face that God will not already have, before the temptation comes, made a way of escape that you can get out of it. You can endure it. You can get through it. You can get out of it. Even before you got in it, God had prepared a way of escape. And when you're fearful, when you're afraid, tell God. When you do, you allow faith to force out fear. God, I'm afraid. I don't understand what you're doing with me, but I know there's something greater than this fear I feel. I know you're in control and will allow nothing to come to me that will not bring me into deeper communion with you. Don't hesitate when you're afraid to tell God. Fear not. Secondly, stand firm. Literally, take your stand. The worst time at all to do something is when you're afraid. Well, maybe this will work. Maybe this will work. Maybe this will work. The time of fear is not a time for crucial decisions or making moves. When you're not sure, don't move. Stand still. Allow God to quiet you until you're sure of Him again and of what He's told you He's going to do for you and in you, and in the light of what He says. Then you can make a move. Stand firm. Third, see the salvation of the Lord. Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. That expectation is rooted in a promise. See the salvation of the Lord. God's saying there's already salvation. It's ready. It's waiting. You're going to be saved by the grace and the mercy and the power of the Lord God Almighty. And to see the salvation of the Lord, all we have to do is look back and see what He has already done for us. We can be sure of Him and what He's going to do in the light of what He has already done. Each miracle God performs in our lives is a preparation for greater trust in the Lord. God has done so much for you and me. We stand on the other side of Calvary and the open tomb, and we still wonder if God can do anything about the impossibility He's ordained for us at the moment to bring us into more intimate union with Him. Fourthly, God says, keep still.
Moses' instruction was to keep still while the Lord fought the battle. We're not to get in His way. We're not to get in His way. Later on, the Israelites cooperated with the Lord in winning many battles. And so have you and so have I. But at this moment, at this time, the oncoming Egyptians were in a contest of power with God. Not with Israel, but with God. They were God's problem so that He could display His triumphant adequacy to His people. There's a time to keep still. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to listen. To observe God doing battle for us. But we are not comfortable with silence. So many of our battles in life were never ordained for us, or were those very special ones in which the Lord wanted to do the fighting for us. It's only in silent listening that we can know the difference. The psalmist in chapter 46, verse 11 said, "Be still and know." In that silence, know that I am God. And finally, number 5, go forward. Forward. Lord, which way? We're blocked in on all sides. Mountain, Egypt, sea. Which way? You remember that as the Israelites are going through the wilderness, going to the promised land, that in front of them is a cloud, a pillar of cloud. And at night, there's a pillar of fire guiding them, leading them. Well, that pillar of cloud now moves behind them and totally cuts off the Egyptians. And Moses gets an instruction for now. Stretch your rod out over the sea and stand back and watch. As the waves pile up and the mud dries up, and you go through on dry land and don't get wet. And they get through on the other side with the covering protection of the Lord making this escape possible. And then Moses gets new instruction. Stretch out your hand over the seas, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen. And it happened exactly as the Lord said. The same God who did the impossible by opening the seas for Israel is the same Lord who came and lived among us, and lives with us, and lives inside of us, and we call His name Jesus. Calvary was the place where He parted the waters of death so we could pass through to eternal life. And all the power of God dwelt in Jesus, and that same power is available to us through His abiding, ever-present, living presence. We have more than a burning bush, more than the opening of a sea, more than any memory. Time and memory fail and fade, but the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The same extricating love that blessed Israel has liberated us. Has liberated us from the bondage of sin, guilt, self-doubt, and condemnation through a cross, an empty tomb, and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So stack up the impossibility that you're facing against that. Heap up the things that have forced you into this wedge of impossibility. And then give back to God the situation, circumstances, disability, or inadequacy that causes you to cry out, "Impossible!" And know that He is with you. cul-de-sac of impossibility? Only if you don't remember who's called you there. Father, speak to our hearts in this moment. Calm our spirits. Calm our anxiously beating hearts. I don't pretend to understand and know why you speak to us this morning, but for those anxious beating hearts, surrounded by impossibilities, with no way out, let them know that you're right there with them, preparing their escape for their strength and for your glory. Amen.